Did you ever say to someone, "I love you with all my heart"? You may have to think back, some of you old-time married folks, to a time before the wedding ceremony to remember saying that. I don't know. But try. Because it's very important to an understanding of your relationship with God. What do those words mean? I assume you did mean something if you ever said that. You weren't just trying to get somebody to marry you or something of that nature. What do the words mean? I have to be honest with you, I thought about it and I wasn't really sure, even though I've said it. I find it easier to write it on a Valentine's card sometimes than to say it. But what does it mean? To love someone with all of our hearts is to love them with a total love that surpasses our love for any other human being or any other thing on this earth. A total love. And it's also a love that affects our total being. All our hearts means total in two ways. A love that surpasses all other loves and a love that affects our minds, our emotions, and our will, our whole being. It directs our thoughts. It dominates our emotions. It determines our actions. It excludes all other loves. And it causes us to give ourselves unselfishly for the one we love. And to put all we have and all we are into that relationship. It involves our whole personality and it governs the whole disposition of our lives. It is unreserved and undiluted devotion. Now, having said all that, I have to be quick to add, most of us find it far easier to say, "I love you with all my heart," than to really do it. And yet, this is the ideal toward which we ought to be growing. I would say, on a human level, this degree of devotion is reserved for a husband or a wife. But there is another level of love that surpasses the human. And the Word of God clearly calls on us to let our relationship with God Himself fully engage our entire being, our whole heart. Now, we all know that technically the heart is a pump. It's down here in the chest somewhere, and it expands and contracts and pumps life-supporting blood to every cell of the body. And yet, when we say something like, "I love you with all my heart," we're not using the term in relationship to that pump. We are speaking figuratively of our innermost being, our whole inner being. And that's the way the Hebrews use that term. In fact, to a far greater extent than we do. To them, the heart was the center of a person's being. It was the seat of the intelligence and of the emotions and of the will. It was the source of all thought and all feeling and all action. It embraced the whole inner person. It was the control center of the life. The heart, the control center of the life. And the more we study this figurative use of the word in the Bible, the more we are convinced that the heart, biblically, is located between the ears rather than between the shoulder blades. It's really synonymous with the mind. It's the same thing we refer to when we talk about the mind. Look at some of the things in the Bible it does. For instance, it has thoughts. In Genesis chapter 6, God tells us the thoughts of men were only evil continually. The thoughts of men's hearts is the way it's worded. The hearts think. The Word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart in Hebrews 4:12. So it thinks. You think with that heart. It meditates too. "May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable to thee, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." It meditates. It considers. It has desires. It is the storehouse of God's word, according to Psalm 119:11. "Thy word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against thee." You can't hide God's word in a pump. Obviously, the psalmist is talking about the mind. It can be wise. We've studied the wise mind. It can be willing. Several weeks ago, we studied the willing mind. Wise and willing are functions of the mind, you see. Jeremiah said it is deceitful. It would be pretty hard to apply that to a pump. It's obviously the mind. He said, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That means we have evil inclinations and thoughts and desires and imaginations. There's not much question about it. When the Hebrews spoke of the heart, they were frequently referring to the mind. As a matter of fact, as I've stated before, there is no specific word in the Old Testament for mind. In an English concordance, you'll find many occurrences of the word mind. It's there. In almost every version of the Bible, you'll find words that are translated mind. But they are words that really mean something else in every case. For instance, one time, the word that means imagination or device or purpose is translated mind. That's Isaiah 26:3. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. That word is the word for imagination or purpose. The word mouth, believe it or not, is once translated mind in the King James Version of the Old Testament. Sometimes the word for soul or breath or life, same word, is translated mind. On other occasions, the word for spirit is translated mind. They're all translated mind. But the one that means mind more than any other word in the Old Testament is the word for heart. If you look in an analytical concordance where it has each original word and how it's translated, you'll find that the word heart is translated mind more than any other word, because that's what the Hebrews meant when they talked about the heart in most cases. So when they spoke of doing something with all their hearts, they meant doing it with their whole being, yes, but specifically and especially putting their whole minds into it. Whether or not they did it, they realized that their relationship with God demanded that kind of total commitment. Their relationship with God. Solomon probably said it best. You don't need to turn to it, but it's over in 1 Kings 8:61. He said, and I'm reading from the New American Standard, "Let your heart, therefore, be wholly devoted to the Lord your God." There it is, you see. Put your whole mind into relationship with the Lord. But now, I've been speaking in generalities to this point. To what specific areas does God want us to apply all of our mind, our whole mind? I find that the best answers to that question from the book of Deuteronomy, surprisingly enough. I want to preach to you this morning from Deuteronomy. We don't get too many sermons from Deuteronomy, do we? This morning we do. Four things we're to put our whole minds to in the book of Deuteronomy. These things are found in other passages of Scripture, but they're found first in Deuteronomy. This seems to be the beginning of this revelation about all our minds. And the first one I wish to talk about this morning is really the most important of all. If we understand this one and apply ourselves to it, then all the other ones are going to take care of themselves. You don't have to worry about them at all. That's why in your outline, the first one takes half of the first page and the others are crammed on the back page, because that's really the issue. Love God with all your mind, all your heart. Turn, please, in your Bible to Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is one of the most important passages in the Old Testament. The Jews called it the Shema, spelled S-H-E-M-A, pronounced Shema. It was really the center of all their worship. Shema is the imperative form of the verb to hear. And it's the first word of Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord. Hear it. Now the full Shema goes all the way down to verse 9. And it also includes a passage from Deuteronomy 11 and one from Numbers 15. And it served as the heart of Jewish worship. It was contained in little leather boxes called phylacteries that they strapped to their foreheads or to their wrists when they prayed. They also copied it off and put it in little cylindrical containers, which they affixed to the doorpost of their homes. It was the most important passage of Scripture to them in the entire Old Testament, these three passages. Extremely important. That's the way they thought about it. And Jesus evidently agreed with them. Because one day he was approached by a lawyer, as we read in our scripture lesson this morning in Mark chapter 12, and asked which was the first and greatest commandment. And he pulled out of his mind this passage in Deuteronomy 6, the Shema. He said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Right out of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Jesus said in Mark chapter 12 and verse 30, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." Now I want you to look at it in Deuteronomy 6. Verse 5, it says, "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and might." There's a word missing. Jesus added something to this quotation from Deuteronomy 6:5. It was the word mind. As if to reiterate that the Old Testament concept of the heart really does include what we consider to be the functions of the mind. Jesus said, put your whole mind into loving God. Loving God with all your heart means put your mind upon it totally and completely. And this is the most important commandment in the entire Bible. That's what Jesus said. Aren't you glad you're here this morning? You are hearing developed the most important command in the entire Scripture. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy mind. Now, some people don't like us talking about our relationship with God in terms of the mind. They like to distinguish head knowledge from heart knowledge. And I've even read gospel tracts that talk about the 18 inches between the head and the heart being the distance between heaven and hell. Now, I'm well aware of the fact that we can have an intellectual familiarity with the gospel without committing ourselves to it in saving faith, without really trusting the shed blood of Jesus Christ. I know that. And I'm not disagreeing with the idea. I'm disagreeing with the terminology, however. Because to be perfectly accurate, the organ that is located somewhere in our chest does not believe anything. It does not have the function of believing. It's incapable of believing. We believe with our minds. Of course, that's centered in the brain. That is located in the head. And that's where saving faith occurs. The mind is the center of man's thoughts, his feelings, and his actions, his will. And all three of these are involved in saving faith. When we truly believe, it affects our whole inner being, our intellect, our emotions, and our will. That's what it means, scripturally, to believe with your heart. And of course, we're told to do that. Romans 10, 9 and 10, "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." So we have to believe with the heart. But that's not the pump. That's the whole inner being, which sometimes is summed up by the term mind. And that's the way we're using it today. Now, all three of these are likewise involved when we love God with all of our hearts. We apply our intellects to getting to know more about him from his word, and then growing in our personal acquaintance with him. Personally, that's the important word. That takes place in our intellect, but then it affects our emotions. As we get to know him, it arouses feelings of pleasure and confidence and contentment and assurance and enthusiasm and warm attachment and affection and tenderness, devotion. There are many other words we could use that describe our feelings about our relationship with the Lord. And then we choose to act in a manner we know will please him and will be to his greatest benefit and advantage. That's our will, you see, our volition involved. And that's all part of loving God with all of our hearts. And when we do, this process becomes so important that we begin to put our whole being into it continuously. That's life for us. Our love for God is paramount. It takes precedence over everything else. It's supreme in importance. We enjoy getting into the Word and learning more about Him. We love to cultivate those tender feelings that we have toward Him. We take pleasure in doing what He wants us to do. Our whole inner being is involved in it. It takes precedence over everything else in our lives. Now, I think I would have to say that there are probably very few Christians who love God to this degree. And I have to say to you this morning, as God has dealt with my life through this study, that I don't. Well, I think there are times when my life approaches that, but they're too few and too far between. It's much easier to say it than it is to do it, isn't it? I think most of us really do put other people and other things in the place that should be reserved for God alone. We apply more of our energies to making money, accumulating material things, having fun, than we really put into knowing and loving God. And I'm convinced that probably accounts for much of our unhappiness and our lack of fulfillment and satisfaction in life, and probably most of our problems. You see, it works like this. If something else is before God in our affections, in our love, in our minds, anything, and we fail to attain that thing, or we lose it after we have attained it, one or the other. Anything is before God, and we fail to attain it or lose it, then life loses all its meaning for us. Because our affections, our attention, our minds were fixed on that thing or that person. And its loss, or his or her loss, shatters us and destroys our lives. But if our affections are set on the Lord, the loss of earthly things or human loved ones only drives us closer to Him and enlarges our understanding and knowledge of Him and increases our love for Him and thus enhances the meaning of life. That's why God asked us to love Him with all our hearts. Now, unfortunately, not many Christians have been willing to try this. They're afraid it won't work. They know what the Word of God says. Maybe they thought through the implications of it, and maybe they haven't. But they're afraid to try it. Friends, God never would have asked us to do it if He knew it wouldn't work. If He put it in His Word and asked us to love Him to that degree, it's going to make a difference in our lives. Oh, let's establish as our first priority in life to grow in our knowledge of God and in our love for Him, and to give ourselves wholly to it. Do it with all our minds. Now, admittedly, many of us have not had our minds focused on the Lord to that degree. We've had them focused on other things and other people. And maybe our love for the Lord hasn't even entered our minds through the days of this week. Maybe you have not even told God you loved Him for weeks or months or years, and yet you profess to be a Christian. Love for God has been the last thing in your mind. You've gotten absorbed in other pursuits, and in a sense, those things have become your gods. And the consequences have not been pleasant, have they? Emptiness, hollowness to life, dissatisfaction, disappointment, discouragement. Where do we go from here? What do we do to capture this love for the Lord? Well, you can be sure that your leaving your first love didn't come as any surprise to God. He knew you were going to do it. He knew it in eternity past. Just as He knew His Old Testament people, Israel, would do it. He told them that they would be tempted to serve other gods. And He warned them that they would be uprooted from their land and scattered among the nations when they did. This is all recorded for us several times, but I want you to look at Deuteronomy 4, if you would, please. Being in verse 25 and extending down through verse 28, He tells them all about this. When you beget children, you remain long in the land, you're going to make carved images. And you're going to provoke God to anger because of it. I call heaven, verse 26, and earth to witness against you this day, that you'll soon utterly perish from off the land whereunto you go. Verse 27, the Lord will scatter you among the nations. Ye shall be left few in number. Verse 28, there you shall serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. That's what you're going to do. But then he went on to explain what they ought to do when that happened. Verse 29, but if from there thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him. If thou seek him with all thy heart and with all thy soul. When they stopped loving him with all their hearts, they were to turn around and start seeking him with all their hearts. Now, what does that mean? God said much the same thing to the people of Jeremiah's day, and I think it helps us understand a little better what it means if we turn over to Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah 29. God warned the people that because of their idolatry, they were going to be taken into Babylonian captivity. And then he said to them in verse 13, Jeremiah 29:13, and you shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart. There it is again. Now remember, that's not a gospel text. That wasn't written for unbelievers. I can remember an enthusiastic young Christian who stumbled on this verse shortly after his salvation and proceeded to use it to alienate his entire family and all his friends, urging them to beg God to save them, begging them to cry out to God with all their hearts. That was the only way to be saved, that they would do it with all their hearts. Well, the Scripture teaches that the acknowledgement of sin and simple faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ is all that's necessary to acquire eternal salvation. But then, when you've trusted Christ and the value of his death on the cross has been applied to your life, then God calls on you to love him. And when you stop loving him, you need to turn around. And that's what this word seek implies. See, this verse was written to God's wayward people. He wanted them to acknowledge their sin and turn back to him. And he wanted them to do it with all their hearts. It wasn't that God was playing hard to get, or that he was hiding from them. You know, seeking God doesn't mean hide and seek kind of a game. You know, where God's hiding, we have to look for him, see if we can find him. No, that's not what this means at all. He just wanted to know that they were sincere. He wanted to see the genuineness of their spirit and a wholehearted desire to please him. God makes himself readily accessible to us. He's not up there hiding, playing hide and seek with us. But he wants us to seek him with wholehearted repentance. And that's the point of these verses. The whole point of seeking God with all your heart. God doesn't enjoy watching us suffer the consequences of our stubbornness and our rebelliousness and our waywardness. That's no fun to him at all. He doesn't get his jollies by watching us experience the consequences of our sin. It grieves his heart. God has a beautiful future plan for us. Look right here in Jeremiah 29 and see what he says about it. Verse 11, I know the thoughts that I think toward you, God says. Thoughts of peace and not of evil. God has some good things planned for your life. He has a great future for you. He wants you to turn to him and talk to him and acknowledge your sin to him. He's ready to listen. See verse 12? Then you shall call upon me, and you shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. He's just waiting for you to seek him. He says, with all your heart. And then he's ready to forgive and to restore and to bless. See verse 14? I will be found by you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity and will gather you from the nations. I'm going to bless you, God says. He's waiting. But the fact remains, as much as he loves us and wants to forgive us and reveal to us his great future for our lives, the fact remains that he doesn't want a half-hearted admission of guilt, a hypocritical turning from sin, a lukewarm effort at prayer. He wants us to seek him with all of our minds. And there's some beautiful biblical illustrations of people who did it. King Asa did it. Scripture tells us that after a period of sinfulness in Israel, Asa came to the throne and he began to seek the Lord with all of his heart, mind, and the result was that God blessed him and prospered him. King Hezekiah did it too. And the Scripture again says that God blessed him and prospered him for it. In 2 Chronicles chapter 31 and verse 21, it says, "And every work that he began in the service of the house of God and in the law and in the commandments to seek his God, he did it with all his heart, and he prospered," as what God's word says. God wants to bless you if you'll seek him with all your heart. Love him, seek him. There's a third one revealed to us in the book of Deuteronomy. It's in chapter 10. If we love someone with all of our minds, then obviously we're going to live for that person. And that's exactly what God asks of his people. Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 12. "And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee but to fear the Lord thy God, and to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul." Serve him. Now, serving God in this context does not necessarily refer to using our gifts and abilities in what we normally call spiritual service. It refers to the idea of loyalty and devotion and allegiance to God. It's kind of the matter of whom we're really living for. That seems to be it. You see, serving the Lord is contrasted in the Old Testament to serving other gods. You remember in the last chapter of Joshua. Joshua turned to the people of his day and he says, "Choose you this day whom you will serve." He goes on to describe whether it's going to be the gods of the land of Canaan or the Lord God. Who are you going to serve? "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord," he says. And he has the idea of we'll declare our allegiance for God. They're going to have to worship or serve one or the other. They can't serve both. Augustine said that man is incurably worshipful. And he was right. Man's going to worship something or someone. If he doesn't worship the Lord God, then he's going to worship nature or material things or himself or something else. But he's going to worship and serve some God. And Jesus taught us that you can't serve two. You have to serve one. That's over in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24. And it's very important to this whole subject, since we're talking about serving God with all our hearts. Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, "No man can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and money, Jesus said. Ooh. He put his finger on our real problem. You see, most of us don't have a problem with fashioning idols out of wood or stone, setting them up on a God shelf and bowing down and worshiping that. We don't have that problem. We have another problem. We have another God that gets in the way of our serving the Lord. It's the God of money. It's living for material possessions and financial security. It's serving the God of greed. In several weeks, I want to talk about that. And I've been studying it all week. And my mind's on it, and it's hard not to preach on that and keep my mind on this message. But you just wait a few weeks and we're going to talk about that one. But I'm of the opinion that most professing Christians appear to be serving the Lord, but some maybe are having trouble with this other God. Keeps demanding more and more of their time and energies. And their desire for comforts now and security for the future is interfering with their loyalty to Jesus Christ. And their minds are being pulled in two directions, and it's causing conflict. Sometimes it causes hypocrisy and deceitfulness. And that in turn brings guilt, which leads to depression. And I'm convinced that some Christians are depressed because they have another God before the Lord God. It's the God of greed, and it's torn their lives to bits. Now, there's only one solution to this problem. It's to make a choice today. If we're going to serve the Lord, then we're going to have to decide to serve him with all our minds. That's the only way it can be. You can't play a game with this. You can't be pretending to serve God and then really be serving the God of greed. It's impossible. Soon you're going to learn to despise one or the other, Jesus said. You cannot serve God and money. You know, when we begin to think about what the Lord has done for us, how he went to Calvary's cross and bore the agony of our sin and allowed men to nail him to that cross, and his Father to heap upon him all the guilt and condemnation and penalty for our sin, how can we do less than make the choice in his direction? That's the way the prophet Samuel approached the people of his day. In a verse I've grown to love, 1 Samuel 12:24. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. Serve him with all your heart. For consider how great things he hath done for you. Serve him with all your mind. Well, there's one more. If we have our priorities properly arranged in our minds, and our love for the Lord takes precedence over everything else, then we're going to obey him with all of our minds. And that's exactly what he asks us to do in Deuteronomy chapter 26, verse 16. Deuteronomy 26, 16. This day the Lord thy God hath commanded thee to do these statutes and ordinances. Thou shalt therefore keep and do them with all thine heart and with all thy soul. Now, love for God is often linked to obedience in the Scripture. This is a very common thing. For instance, immediately after God exhorted the nation Israel to love him with all their hearts, back in Deuteronomy 6, where we started this morning, the very next thing he says is, and these words which I command you this day shall be in your hearts. In other words, carry them with you in your hearts. You don't need to wrap them around your head or your wrists, he says. Put them in your heart. And the whole idea is pay attention to them. Let them become the controlling factor in your life. In other words, love for God is to be followed by obeying God's word, paying attention to God's word. Now, Jesus said much the same thing in John 14, 15. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Figures. One follows the other very logically. The Apostle John added his inspired thoughts on this subject. He said in 1 John 5:3, this is love for God, to obey his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. Love is followed by obedience. That's very logical and reasonable and understandable. If we love God, we'll want what's best for him. And obviously, he knows what's best for him better than we know what's best for him. And so he's taken upon himself to tell us what's best for him. He told us right here in his book. This is it. Now, if we really love him, we're going to live as his word tells us to live. This is the most tangible expression of love that we can offer to God. Doing what he asks us to do. It's reasonable, logical, isn't it? But we humans are such illogical and unreasonable creatures. We insist that we love God. We won't let anybody tell us anything to the contrary. I love God. But yet, when our desires conflict with his desires, we sometimes do what we want to do and find some rationalization to justify our actions. But keep insisting that we love God. That is so illogical. And yet we do it, don't we, all the time. It's not only illogical, it's deceitful. And it's hypocritical. Because if we really love God with all of our hearts and minds, we're going to pour our whole being into living as he desires. We will obey him with all our minds. And the rewards of doing it are immense. Just look at what God promised the people of Israel in the book of Deuteronomy for doing it. Turn over to Deuteronomy 30, verse 9. Deuteronomy 39, 30, chapter 30, verse 9. And the Lord thy God will make thee plenteous in every work of thine hand, in the fruit of thy body and in the fruit of thy cattle, and in the fruit of thy land for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over thee for good, as he rejoiced over thy fathers, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to keep his commandments and his statutes which are written in this book of the law, and if thou turn unto the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul. Now, I'm not saying to you that God's going to prosper you materially if you turn to him with all your heart and all your mind this morning. But I think on the authority of God's word, I can promise you that he is going to bless you abundantly. That there are going to be blessings that can be enjoyed in life in no other way but to let your relationship with him consume all your mind. Things like the satisfaction of being in a right relationship with the eternal God. That in itself brings joy. Then there's going to be freedom from guilt and fear, the kind of guilt that's tearing apart many people's lives today. And then there's going to be an inner peace and contentment. And there's going to be a genuine and lasting joy. And there's going to be real purpose and meaning in life. There is no purpose anywhere else but fixing our whole heart and mind on the Lord. There really isn't any. What are we waiting for? Can we begin today by a commitment to God that we will pursue our relationship with him first and foremost with all our minds? A prophet named Hanani came to King Asa one day and encouraged him to do this, and he said, "For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the whole earth, to show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are perfect toward him, or whose minds are completely his." God is looking today right here in this room. In fact, to and fro throughout the whole earth, looking for people whose hearts are wholly his, so he can show himself strong on their behalf. Will you let your relationship with God begin to take that preeminence and priority in your life? Let's pray.